the book of Mark has a whole host of encounters that the Lord Jesus has with the Pharisees. And each one of these, we can see Jesus saying something. He didn't have to go out and incite them. He didn't have to stir the pot, so to speak. All he had to do was speak the truth. Because these guys, the religious authorities of his day, had gotten to the point where they had ruined the Mosaic law. And even if they were adhering to it, it was to the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And they had built thousands of rules. If anyone has ever read the Talmud, you know what I'm talking about, because the old saying comes out there, wherever there's two Jewish folks, you got three opinions. And they'll argue about anything. It's just amazing what they do. I'm talking about the Orthodox teachers that will do that. I'm going to read today from Mark 3, verses 7 to 21. And we're going to look at Jesus' healing and teaching and more interaction here with the culture. But Jesus withdrew himself and his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Zidon, and a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He's beside himself." Now let's look at the first couple of verses here, where the crowd start thronging around him. The text here in verses 7 and 8 reads, "But Jesus withdrew himself and his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Zidon, a great multitude. And when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." Now, this follows that intense confrontation he had with the Pharisees over the last two issues that they really were angry about. And remember, they were eating grain as they walked through the grain fields, which is permissible under the Mosaic law. But these guys, trying to trap him, looked at this and said, "Oh, they're working on the Sabbath." What, eating is working on the Sabbath? No, they were intentionally trying to get him. And he healed a man with a deformed hand. And he challenged them. What's worse here, to heal this guy or violate the Sabbath? And how am I violating the Sabbath? All he could do is get angry. And we remember in our last session what they did. They were so angry at him that they went out and they made a league with the Herods, Herodians. It was their arch enemy. The Herods were no friend of the Jews. They subjugated them along with the Romans. So here you got two groups that hate each other making a league to get Jesus. They wanted to get him. Now, at this time, right at the beginning here, he took the inner circle with him, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Matthew had also been chosen. John 1, verses 35 to 51 suggests that maybe Philip and Nathaniel at the time, but certainly by the time we get to the end of today's message, you're going to see that he did choose all the rest of them before this time was out. He knew the precise amount of time it was going to take him to get everything done before he went to the cross. This wasn't something that just happened. This was planned. Jesus knew exactly how much to tell people, how many people to get out in front of, because it was only a matter of time before they would get him. So his whole ministry took place over 3.5 years, and he knew exactly how long it was going to be. So he would say things that would be truthful, because it wasn't until the end of his ministry when he really started denouncing the Pharisees. And you can look at the 23rd chapter of Matthew and see all the woes he cast on them and all the terrible things he said about them, which were all true. I mean, he wasn't lying. He just was really careful to avoid a major confrontation early on because he had to get his ministry accomplished. He knew that they were plotting to kill him. I mean, Matthew 12:15 says that he knew in his heart what they were thinking. When they went to the Herods, they weren't going there for a nice party. They were going there to figure out, how can we get this guy killed? Let's bring him up on some capital charges somehow. Well, we got to get rid of this guy. And Herod, being a political person with the Romans, understood that Jesus was coming into their midst and controlling the population. And that was something they did not want. They did not want some other authority coming in here to control the population. Because somebody that has a lust for power gets real upset when they see somebody else with more, because they got a lust for it and they want it. So they don't like the idea that somebody else is taking something from them. Jesus wasn't taking anything from anybody. God comes into the universe and said, this is what I'm saying. This is what I have been saying all along. You got my law. And it wasn't until the end of his ministry, as I'd mentioned earlier, where he started denouncing the religious authorities. All throughout the ministry, all he was saying was, this is what I say, this is what I said. He did, in a subtle way, in the Sermon on the Mount, criticize the Pharisees because of their adherence to the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Because the law was given for us to draw close to God as a teacher, a tutor, and that's not how they were viewing it. So Jesus had this factor of irritating the powers that be because they didn't like truth. It's interesting, as Mark, in his book here, will frequently make mention of Jesus withdrawing. And he withdrew for a variety of reasons, to get away from the crowds, for some rest, private meetings with the apostles, and to keep these enemies at a distance until the time was ripe for him to let it happen. Let it happen. He also did not in any way stem the interest of the general population for him. He let them come to him, and there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people that came. Look what the text in verse 7 and 8, I want to read that again. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Think of a time where there's no medicine, there's no healing. And anything that gets healed, like we've seen Jesus healing the leper and telling the leper, you go tell the priest. Because in the Mosaic law, in Leviticus, they knew that if somebody got healed from leprosy, it had to be God, because nobody could heal leprosy. Jesus was doing things that nobody else could do. Nobody else could do. So can you imagine the people today that are going to the doctor for some sickness or other sees this guy that's healing people with deformed hands, people that were blind from birth, and he's healing them. Thousands followed him. Thousands. That's why no one can really deny with any authority that he wasn't here. He didn't do these things. Edom is the area where Jacob's brother lived. And that's now today southern Jordan. And it's also called Idumea. It's another way of saying the same place. It's down in southern Jordan. And was largely non-Jewish. And this is where Herod came from. And Herod was not a Jew. But during the period of the Maccabees, let's go back to like 167 BC or so, the Maccabees were a group of Jewish folks that overthrew the Greeks. And specifically, the head of the Greeks at that time was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a terrible person. He was torturing people and sacrificing people, and he did a lot of really terrible things. But that caused Judas Maccabeus and his family to rise up against him. Well, one of the successors, and we read about this in 1 Maccabees, was John Hyrcanus, if you will. And he forced the people in that region to accept the Jewish law. So while they weren't born Jews, they were following the Jewish law because it was something that was imposed on them. Herod knew the Jewish law. He just didn't embrace it. So these people down there were half Jews at best. And even they wanted to come and see Jesus. It wasn't all Jewish people going to see Jesus. These people came from the farthest regions of Israel to go see Jesus. Look at the map that I've placed in your notes, and I've placed red arrows there to show you where these people were coming from. From somebody to come from Idumea up to Galilee was about a 7-day walk. If you had a sickness, if you had a condition that couldn't be resolved, you'd walk for 20 days to see somebody that was doing miracles. I just put this map there so you can see where all these people came from all around Israel, from over in what we would call Jordan now, and up in Phoenicia there, which is southern Lebanon. I mean, they came all over to see Jesus. He did these open-air sermons, and he just wanted to keep talking about the Jewish law. He didn't say, I am God, just like the Bible doesn't say or defend the existence of God. It assumes it. But it's what Christ did that proved he was God. The miracles, rising from the dead, healing all these people, and fulfilling the Mosaic law. By his fulfilling the law, he proved exactly who he was. The text moves on, verse 9 and 10. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. The crowds were just huge. just huge. And he says to his disciples, he said, get me a boat that we can go out on the lake. And they got him a boat, and they went out on the lake. Now, he did this for several reasons. One, for a little bit of solitude and to escape the crowds, but he would also teach from the boat because his voice would cast out over the water. It's like a megaphone would echo out over the water. I think I've mentioned this in the past. On a really clear, calm night, you can hear boats on the other side of Lake Michigan. Lake Michigan is huge. Well, you can imagine Jesus talking from a boat. He had to get away from the crowds. The crowds were thronging him. He'd go out on the Lake Galilee. These people wanted to get healed. They wanted to get healed. Now, this is the only record of him getting on this particular boat here in the Gospels. And because Peter was a close confidant of Mark, this was probably something that Peter shared with him that had happened. It's interesting, as you know, because there's only one, well, there is one other instance where they were in a boat, but it was a bigger boat. It was a bigger fishing boat. And that's when he calmed the sea on Lake Galilee. But because this is the only instance of them finding a boat and going out on it, the critics would say, well, they didn't have those kind of boats. And there's no shortage to what the critics say until somebody found a first century boat. So that stops the critics, but they'll find something else. And I put pictures there from the Jesus Boat Museum that's near Lake Galilee. So you can see the boat that they pulled out of the mud that's been there since the first century, and then someone had recreated it to show you what it would look like when it was restored. But just try and get this picture of thousands and thousands of people trying to crowd around one person. You know, we see something like that at political rallies or people going after rock stars or something like that. Jesus was more than a rock star. This wasn't just great music that people loved. This was somebody that was taking away physical maladies, raising people from the dead. You know, if you look at the miracles that he did, they're just unique. He didn't just take somebody who had just died and raise them from the dead. He waited until their bodies were decomposing. No one could deny what he did. You know, and I keep thinking about this, that the most literate, educated people of that day were the Romans, the Herods, and the temple people, and all the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They were extremely well-educated, all of them, and none of them wrote anything at that time contrary to what happened. No one said these things didn't happen. Several hundred years later, people start talking that these things didn't really happen. That's the way it is with all human events, though, that are extraordinary. And because most people will never look at the eyewitness accounts, and most people are not going to read the Bible, they just accept it. They say, well, he couldn't have been there. I mean, there really couldn't have been a Jesus. And nobody can raise people from the dead using the same illogic that Paul says was extant in his day about the resurrection. You know what he said. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, you guys are saying that there's no such thing as a resurrection. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I think he got it reversed here. He rose from the dead, and therefore there is a resurrection. The prophetic scriptures said he was coming. In one of the earlier messages that we did here, I put down, I think, 42 prophecies. And as I said, there's over 340 that he was coming. He had a number of encounters with the demon-possessed. This is not something that we see much today because, by and large, this country and the Western cultures have been subject to Christianity for a couple thousand years. We don't see that. Missionaries going into environments where there isn't any Christianity do see demon possession. It's rare, but there was a lot of it back then until Jesus came. And here's another instance where the text says, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, 'Thou art the Son of God.' And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." Again, he doesn't want people to be broadcasting any more than it is who he is. Think of these demons, the fallen angels from the other side. They know who he is. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall." He's part of the Godhead. He is God. And he saw the anointed cherub fall, become the enemy, the adversary, which is what Satan means. It's Hebrew for adversary. And these demons know who he is. That doesn't mean they trust him. You can know who Jesus is and not place your trust in him, and you're not saved. You just know who he is. The Hebrews have got a couple words for the word to know. And one of them means you just know something, and the other one means you really know something. You really know something, like you have an intimate understanding. And the difference between these demons and somebody that believes that Jesus is the Son of God is that level of trust. Faith is a synonym for trust. When you place your faith in something, you're trusting it. You've taken your head knowledge and put it into your heart. You know, it's one thing to see cars on the street and know if you walk in front of one, you're probably not going to live. Something else to avoid doing it. The degree of trust that people place in Jesus is what gives us our salvation, because we are saved by our faith in the grace of God. You place your trust in him, the grace of God comes through, saves you. The demons won't do that. They will submit to Jesus because he's God, but they do it in a spiteful, nasty way because he's more powerful. We get the same image of the unsaved people during the Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, where they're shaking their fist at God, knowing he's creating this Great Tribulation that's coming on the earth. But they don't love God and trust him. They hate him. That's what the demons are doing. That's what they do. Jesus is characterized in this book as the suffering servant. And he did not want to be characterized at that time as the person that's going to throw off the yoke of the Romans, come back with a vengeance, and free Israel from its occupation. That's what he's going to do when he comes back. There's a whole different picture in the first chapter of the book of Revelation to what Jesus is now as compared to the person that said, "Turn the other cheek," back during the first time he arrived. When he comes back, and you get a wonderful picture of how powerful he is when he's coming back in anger to finally make an end to sin. A whole different person. And that's what they were expecting, because people back then would read about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and a lot of them thought, well, maybe there's two Messiahs. I see this one guy that's coming as a suffering servant and he dies, but I see this other guy that comes back, you know, like he's General Patton or something with pearl-handed revolvers, shooting up the scene. I don't get it. And they were all hoping that's who it would be to get rid of the Romans. And they just didn't understand it. You mean you're going to let them kill you? Wait a minute. What we have to understand is this is all planned out. It didn't just happen. It was all planned out. Jesus came the first time to make an end of sin, to sacrifice himself so that we can have eternal life and to be reconnected to a holy God, to be in his presence. God looks at us through this lens of the Lord Jesus, and we are given the Lord Jesus' righteousness. Because the Isaiah says that all of our personal righteousness is like filthy rags. All of our things that we do to God, he doesn't care about our ceremonies and how many times you bow down and how many hymns you say and bragging about how many times you go to church or something or how many people you helped across the street. He could care less about those things. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And he came the first time to make an end of sin. It's not gone because people refuse to take what God has given them. And the next time he comes back, he will eradicate sin. But it is so lodged deeply in the human heart that it's going to take this great tribulation, the worst war that's ever been on this earth, to do it. Let's look at the next section here where Jesus is choosing these people. Now, we've been through this in the early chapters when he chose the inner circle, so I won't touch on this very much. But the text says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So Simon becomes Peter, Petrus, which means the little rock. Petra means rock, Petrus means little rock. And the Boanerges is the sons of thunder. And it gives us some indication or some illustration of how fervently they went out proclaiming this. Matter of fact, Apostle John lived the longest. He got banished by the Emperor Domitian to the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, where he received the book of Revelation. And he got off of there, too, because the book got out. So he didn't stay there. But he died around 100 A.D. So Jesus leaves the Sea of Galilee, and he goes up into a mountain, to the hill country around Galilee, and he prayed all night, according to Luke. Dr. Luke writes in chapter 6, verse 12, that he prayed all night, and then he selected the rest of the apostles. Now he had Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and Matthew chosen. Possibly a couple more, but he picked the rest of them as it's recorded here. And these guys were prepared for this. Their hearts were already prepared. I know people like to say, well, Jesus must have come to them earlier, or he must have been courting them for them to apply for this job. But you're looking at this as if Jesus isn't God. Jesus already prepared their hearts so that when he approached them, they said yes. They left their careers, they left their families, they left their houses, their communities, and they followed him. He even told them, he says, you know, I don't have a house, I don't have a job, I don't have any money, but he's got eternal life. He had something that they knew they wanted to be part of because it was so big that it was going to turn the world upside down. These guys were not volunteers. They knew already what was taking place. And when they said yes, they meant it because only one of them turned on him. And that was preordained. Somebody had to turn on him. Somebody had to finally tip the cart, if you will, of all the events that were moving forward for those 3.5 years to finally lead up to him being crucified. That was the last event where Judas Iscariot would betray him. Jesus told these guys to join him. Hey, join me. The one that amazes me the most is Matthew, the tax collector. He was rich, rich, making a fortune off the Jews. The Jews hated him. And he's going to go out now and tell the Jews about Jesus? Could you imagine some criminal that's stealing from you and now comes to you and says, man, I want to tell you about this cool guy down the street. Yeah, right. Just after you've been fleecing me for the last 10 years, you know, and you got this big house and you got all this money and servants and everything, and you expect me to believe you. But he had a massive transformation. And the people that come out of the most sin, come out of the most heinous lifestyles, are the ones that have the most energy and fervor for Jesus. You see this over and over and over again. The people that are forgiven much want to do much. And I'm not saying that you ought to go out and do horrible things so that you can get motivated for Jesus. I'm just telling you, the people that really find forgiveness have a lot of motivation because they want others to know this born-again experience that happened to them. Now, it's interesting. There's an interesting tie here between these 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. There's really interesting imagery here, and I just want to share a couple of experiences that we see in the Bible. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes are going to be intertwined here in the Messianic kingdom and in the eternal order. Look what Matthew 19:28 says. Now, there's two instances that I'm going to relate here within this first one. And Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what he's saying to them is, in the regeneration, which is the millennial kingdom, the earth's going to be renovated. During that time, the 12 apostles are going to be in an authoritative role in the government, the world government, judging the Jews. So they're going to be over the Jews in judgment in some way. And this doesn't mean that they're going to be accusing them. It just means they're going to have a status close to Jesus in the government, in the millennial kingdom. Remember, now Jesus is going to be the sole head of the world government in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, or also known as the Messianic kingdom, because Jesus is going to rule the government as Messiah. His throne's going to be in Jerusalem, and each of the 12 apostles are going to have their own thrones. So they are going to have a very, very authoritative role over the Jewish folks in the millennial kingdom. Luke adds some information to this. Verse 28 through 30 of chapter 22. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's already said this in Matthew, but Luke's adding a little bit of information. Sit at my table. Meaning, you're going to have a very close relationship with me at the highest councils in the government, his table, where Jesus will be ruling the government. The government will be on his shoulders, like Isaiah 9:6 says. Their special privileges during this 1,000-year period are going to be they will continually have access to him and be part of the decisions that take place. In politics and in large organizations, people through slang will say, boy, when you get up to the highest levels, you're at the big table. This is a commonly applied term. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You're going to be at my table. My table eating and drinking. In other words, you're going to have the most intimate access to the highest levels of government in the millennial kingdom. And you're going to be there involved in these activities for the entire 1,000 years. There is another tie between the apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. After the millennial kingdom, there will be an eternal order that will be created. And the eternal order is called the New Jerusalem. It comes down from heaven. And look what Revelation 21, verses 12 to 13 says. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And the west, 3 gates. So each of the 12 gates are going to be given to the authority of an angel, and they're going to be named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is for all eternity. This isn't something that has any end. This goes on forever. And the names of these Israelite sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, are going to be memorialized in these gates here. And look what the Lord says in Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So while the gates of the wall have angels at them and named after the tribes of Israel, the foundation, what holds this up, is named after the 12 apostles. That is powerful. Absolutely powerful. Look what we got to look forward to. I'm going to close today with a piece of information, if you will, that gets inserted here into this story. It's like a sandwiching, if you will. And it's Mark 3, verses 19b to 21. And the text reads, "And they went into a house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself." This is part of a story. It's like a parenthetical portion where it's done for emphasis. We're going to go back next week into the rest of the story, and then we're going to go back into this story again. So people will do this, though. They're talking about, this is a literary technique or a theological technique. You're talking about a particular event, and you stop, and you talk about something else, but it's sort of an introduction. And then you go back, and you talk about your story again. The people are sort of prepared for this because it's important, because you tease them with that introduction. And then you talk about the completion of this story you introduced. So I like to look at this as like a parenthetical thing. You know, it's got in parentheses, they're saying, this is coming. Future show here, you know. But this is a unique passage to Mark. It's a literary device that some call sandwiching. And it adds color, and it's done for to highlight something or draw attention or give tension, contrast. But it's it's primarily theological, because this happens a lot in the Bible, where something is introduced in the middle of another story and it doesn't get completed till later on. The story of his family, that's the friends here, because we'll get the rest of the story later. Coming to him is going to continue in verse 31. The house is not mentioned, at least the exact house. We think it's probably Peter's house again back in Capernaum, because that's their home base up in Galilee. But the crowds are again pressing him. They followed him everywhere, and he had to get away from them periodically. It's hard for me to imagine what that must be like. You know, you see things today with the pop culture, the pop rock stars and that, and the paparazzi that are chasing people. But this was thousands of people that were always following him and waiting for him everywhere. People began to accuse him of being insane because of what he said and what he did. He was in such direct contrast to what these people had come to expect from the religious authorities that some were calling him insane. Even his family began to doubt him. I mean, his mother knew that he was really special. She knew that because she knew that she had not had sexual relations with her husband. They were in their engagement, and they knew that they didn't do that, and here she's pregnant. So she knew this was really special, but not this special. You know, it's like, come on now. Boy, what are you doing here? The things that he's saying, he's bucking the authorities. And all he was doing was miracles, healing people, and following the Mosaic law to the letter, which the religious authorities didn't. So this family says to him, hey, you got big problems here. They tried to rescue him from this situation, which we'll see next week. We'll see what they tried to do here. And his brothers, they're his half-brothers, they just didn't even accept this guy. They thought he was crazy too. Well, Jude ends up, one of his brothers, ends up writing one of the epistles. And his brother James ends up writing an epistle. Plus, he became the bishop at Jerusalem, presided over the first worldwide church council. Paul came back from Galatia, and it was very, very careful in the way he presented what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia. They were requiring, now even, you know, it was a group of Pharisees that had become Christians, but they were requiring the Gentiles to become Jews first, a proselyte, get circumcised, and then he could become a Christian. Paul came back to Jerusalem. We see this in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And he asked James to convene a church council. That became the first worldwide church council to discuss a major event about keeping the law. Is this law or is this grace? And that really resulted in the book of Galatians. That shows you that James, his brother, took a while. Boy, he embraced him wholeheartedly. Everybody did. But it took Jesus doing miracles, speaking the truth, and then finally raising from the dead and watching him ascend to heaven. I just can't imagine how fantastic that must have been. His family came together in this particular instance, though, to take him home. They thought he was crazy. Man, he's crazy. This is not the Jesus that grew up with us, you know. Man, So he probably wasn't doing miracles when he was a kid. They must have had some inclination. I know his mother did, because she gave birth to him, and it was a special pregnancy. But still, to see what he was doing and challenging the authorities, this was way beyond what they thought. Let's pray.